the sixth chapter of Judges, and read at verse 30. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Now verse 33. Then all the Midianites, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east were gathered together, and went over, and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Now look at chapter 7 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them there. Verse 6, And the number of them that leapt, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that leapt will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. Verse 9, And it came to pass the same night, that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Now look at verse 13. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overthrew it, and the tent lay alone. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now then you have him breaking up the 300 into separate companies of three. In verse 18, When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. Now look down, please, at verse 23. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Verse 25. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. And that will do for our reading. We have been spending our evenings trying to see the connection chiefly between the deliverances wrought in the days of the judges and the early experience of Israel as a nation. I have always believed with my heart that where there is true revival, it's a going back to first principles. And whether it be a revival of truth, or a revival of power, or even the restoration of our souls, I take it that the same principle obtains where there is real restoration. It's a man getting back to where he started. You've often noticed, I'm sure you've heard it pointed out again and again, that a man being restored is very like a real conversion. Because really, a man gets back to where he was and sees himself exactly as God would have him see himself. And he makes a new start, as it were, on the very principles that were operative when he began at the start. Now, when we have been looking at these passages, we have noticed that it was most difficult to accomplish deliverance in the days of the judges. But what we have been trying to learn, and I hope we have learned it as best we can, that the God of the Exodus is the same God as in the Judges. And the power that wrought at the beginning was available for men that would trust God in the use of it. Now you will have noticed that the enemy worked in different ways. We took a glance, only a glance, to see that when Israel had no equipment to fight, there were still wind battles for a man with an ox goad. He could use it. Then we learned that when the enemy had chariots, that God could still master their chariots, for a man could beat chariots on his feet. And the chariots were made useless. And then when we come to this passage, we want to learn the great lessons that's in it, the big lesson that's in it. And that is that the enemy wasn't depending on his weapons, wasn't depending on chariots in this section, but was depending on the weight of numbers. It was the greatness of the numbers that assured the enemy of success. And isn't it most important to see that when there was no swords to be had, an ox goad would do? When the chariots were facing them, men were sent in on foot. And when large numbers had to be mastered, small numbers were used to defeat them. Now that may not sound very interesting to you, but that to me is very important. That is, instead of God making his people up to the standard of the nations that opposed them, God was pleased to show his people that they were more than enough for the enemy as long as they had God with them. That is to let us know that all we ever need as God's people in any circumstance, in any condition, is to have a conscious sense of the Lord with us. And that's very important these times. For you know there are still those who put a great deal of weight in numbers. They say, look at the numbers that we can get. The late Mr. Gilmer was rather humorous at times, but there were witty things he said. So see, if it's just a matter of gathering crowds, if you get me a monkey and a stick, I could make a good shape of gathering a crowd. And you know, there is that idea in people's head that if there's no crowd, there's nothing. And there are people that sell it. That if they sell a crowd going anywhere, they're always sure to be after it. They love to be in something big. Something big. I remember the late Mr. McCracken, as you know, I preached with him in early days. His later days, I suppose my earlier days. He told me about having gospel meetings one time in County Donegal. And he said there were only six killed. Six unsaved sinners came to the meeting. Just six. But when the effort was over, there were six professed to be saved. And he thought that was just about as good an effort as a man could have. You see, the point we need to remember is this, that we're not tied up to numbers. And God would teach Gideon, contrary to his own, not your thinking, that the great masses that were against him were no match for the God of Israel. And that instead of
increasing his army to the equivalent of the enemy, he had to see it reduced to 300. Don't know how the preachers would feel if their numbers were going down. But I know how some of the assemblies would feel if the numbers were going down. They'd tell them it was time the meetings were over. They'd give him a broad hint that it's time he had closed down. I don't know how some preachers could preach if numbers were small. Because they can only preach when there's a crowd. You see, we need to be careful that we don't get carried away with numbers. Now, I'm not against an interest, and I'm not against numbers in a sense, but we needn't get too much occupied with them. Some of God's greatest trophies of grace have been saved in small meetings. I know a leading man, I'll not mention the meeting, where he's in the country, and he told me himself, so see, you know, when the preacher had the meetings, I must have been about the only unsaved person in the place. Just one sinner. So see, I think he was preaching nearly for me. And he got saved. And you might say he's the one key man in the place, as far as holding the testimony together is concerned. So that we need to be careful that we don't get swept away with great numbers. Somebody said a quaint thing one time, if ever you see a crowd, you start and run the other road, and you'll hardly ever be around. Now I want us to think, first of all, that this man, he got his commission, as we were pointing out last night. But no sooner has he been commissioned to deliver Israel than there's a threat to his life. And the threat comes from the most unexpected quarter, from the people right beside him. And they say to his father, bring him out. He has cut down the grove of Baal and he has destroyed idolatry in the land. And bring him out and we'll kill him. Wouldn't you wonder they wouldn't have used some of that strength that they were going to use to kill Gideon? Wouldn't you wonder they didn't use some of that to kill the Midianites? If they'd have been as big heroes against the enemy as they were against Gideon, it would have been better for them, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have looked better? But instead of using their energy against the enemy, they were going to use it against their fellow. Yea, against the very deliverer that had come to their release. We know, and we are assured, that as far as a type is concerned, almost all the deliverers that God raised up in the past were typifying the great deliverer. For the one who came to redeem and to deliver the nation of Israel, he ended up on a cross. He said, away with him. Away with him. Men who have bowed to the enemy for years are very poor judges of the man that God is with to bless. But his father was a shrewd man. I think he handled it well. He says, well, if Baal be a god, let him fight his own battles. Don't be so silly as to fight for a god. You know, he's almost using the same tactics as Elijah did later on. Elijah says, well, if he can speak, let the god answer by fire. And Baal, you remember, was called upon and they cut themselves and they shouted all day and they waited for the fire to rise up. But there's no fire came. Why? Because Baal had no power. Now, says the father, if this be a god that he has destroyed, and if he has offended Baal, I'll bear the fit to fight. Let him come out and slay the Lord himself. But don't you be fighting Baal's battles. Let Baal fight his own battles. And so Gideon's life was spared, for the simple reason is that he had destroyed idolatry, but idolatry could do him no harm. One thing I do notice, that when God calls a man for a work, he very quickly shows him the necessity for doing it. And it was no time after Gideon was commissioned till the multitudes, these hordes of Midianites, people of the east, began to pitch their tents and they just filled the land like locusts. Crowds of them everywhere. quantities of people coming along to do the same as they'd done other times, eat up the whole crops and go home with the spoil and live and sponge on Israel's provisions. Yet in English, he blows a trumpet. And Ebenezer, Abiezer is gathered after him. They come right through his banner, as it were. And he starts his battle with the blast of a trumpet. Now keep this in your mind, because the chapter we are about to think upon chiefly, it's all centered around trumpet. Trumpet blowing. That, of course, evidently was a unique feature of his way of warfare. It was the way he had of gathering the people after him. But the man is blowing the trumpet is full of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose it would be no harm if there were still trumpet blowers full of the Holy Spirit. And I hardly need to analyze that. We all know what that refers to, don't we? Those who could call through the battlefront and lead God's people to face the foe. You see, leadership is an important matter. And the reason why it's so important is that a man's not a leader unless he can lead. We've got to remember that. And there was something about this man that the people seemingly were ready for the call. There was only someone to take the lead. And there are many places, perhaps, where there is great necessity for someone full of the Holy Spirit that is prepared to take the lead. And is capable of leading. Now great numbers gathered round him. They came to him evidently from almost every quarter. But as soon as he got them gathered up, the Lord comes in again. And he begins to tell him, look, say, Gideon, you're too well supported. Too many are in this army. For if this victory is granted to you people, you'll be full of pride. You will be claiming that you won the victory with your own strength. Wonder how often we have to be told it before we take it in. That God never intends us to use the enemy's tactics in winning his battles. It's nearly impossible now. Nearly impossible to keep assemblies from adopting what they see practiced in the religious world. I hope you remember that. They have their functions. They have their ideas. They put these all into operation. And they can gather big crowds with them. And you see men sit in God's assemblies and they say to themselves, we're losing our time. We're losing out. We should be at that too. We should be doing the things that they're doing. We should be organizing as they're organized. We should be putting into operation what we see them doing. Don't you see how successful it is with them? Don't you see that the Midianites are winning their battles by the sheer weight of number? Could we not gather a big number? And could we not combat the battle on that basis? But don't you see the strange thing about God's way of acting is, he says, no, I don't want that. That's not what's going to be your way of acting. You have to depend on me. And not on numbers. Now you know right well, if you've read your Old Testament at all, that the nations that surrounded Israel right along their course of history from Egypt until the very end were all nations that depended on chariots and depended on horses. And you know the way it's put in the Psalms, isn't it? Some thrust in chariots and some on horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord. And God would tell Israel plainly, look, see, you're an infantry people. You're to have no horses in your battlefield. You're not to depend upon the Egyptian product that is so popular in the rest of the world. You're to fight on your feet. And you're to fight the Lord's battles with the Lord's strength. Now, when will we learn that? It's a known fact that the human mind can be attracted in a number of ways. Do you know that? You can attract the human with his ear. You can play music and sing sweetly, and you'll draw. The human mind will be easily drawn by music. If that would fail, you can attract him by his eye. And the human mind is easily attracted by what he sees. You can flash before him that which will appear to his eye. And if you can get his eye engaged in something, it will appear to him. And by ear and eye, the world has tried for years, for centuries, to cater for its inhabitants. Then the religious world says, well, if the world can fill the theaters, and if it can fill the playhouses with the attraction of the ear, why can't we do it in a religious sense? If it can fill these places with the attraction of the eye, why can't we introduce that religiously? And then, of course, whatever the religious world adopts, you see the assembly coming paddling after, they just have to play with the same game. You see, they don't know the difference. That's just all had its origin in the world. And it's not God's way. And it never will be God's way. We have to take an absolute different approach. That we have to count upon God. And if he be with us, the battle will go well. And I want to make it clear that God wants us to remain in those conditions. That when we haven't God with us, it will be manifest to everybody that looks at us. You know, that's a very searching point, isn't it? That we can't bluff it over. That we can't hide it. We sit down on the first day of the week to remember the Lord. We know what we're here to do. And if the Lord be near, and his presence enjoyed, and his power experienced, we can have times of heaven on earth. Nobody would question that. But mind you, I can tell you this. There have been many a miserable hour spent around the emblems when there was a conscious lack of the Lord's presence, and when there was practically no power to render to the Lord his portion when we gather together. Mind you, some humiliating sights. I don't know about you men, but oftentimes I've gone home heart ashamed. We don't make advertisements of this. But at least the principles under which we gather leaves room for us to discover our nothingness and our barrenness. Whereas the world's religious machine will go on, even if God weren't in heaven at all. Now you know that. You know that. That is the very principles that God would have in action and in God's assembly are such that will make it abundantly evident. Is God with us or is he not? And let nothing in your heart, dear brother, let nothing in your life, dear sister, let nothing in any of our homes, dear saints of God, in any way hinder the manifestation of the presence of God when we come together. You know, oftentimes we are like what someone described to me that takes place in Halifax Harbour in Canada. In the springtime, or a little later than this, about the month of the end of this month or the beginning of June. After you've had a fairly warm period for some days, you're waking up some morning in Halifax, I'm told. and you feel quite shivery. You'd say we're going back instead of forward. The summer weather's gone. And what has happened? You go down to the harbour, you'll see. You look out and what has happened? A number of big icebergs have floated in. And they've cooled the whole atmosphere. And you know it would be a dreadful business if any of us would come into God's assembly and just be like big icebergs. Cool the whole atmosphere. Remove the water from the hearts of the people of God. Remove the sweetness of communion with God. Put, as it were, a damper on the whole experience of the assembly. You see, we need to be careful, because we do manifest, whether we like to believe it or not, we manifest to all other gods, whether God be with us or not. What is the most convincing thing that the exercised believer has as he takes a look at a company of saints carrying out the Lord's will in assembly life? What is the most? Oh, says somebody, I know what would happen if a brother could rise up and explain to them New Testament principles. Now, I'm not against that. I would try to do it at times myself. But what is the most convincing proof that they have found the right place? When they discover, now those people have a sense of the Lord's presence and power with them, that makes me feel that that's of God. And that to me is far more weighty than any arguments that are put up. Yes, I say, Gideon's quantity, his great numbers, had to be diminished. It wasn't so hard to get it diminished. All he announced was this: anybody feels hurt, go home. Huh. Well, 22,000 went home. Big crowd that time left, disappeared. Now, have you learned the lesson? I don't know whether you pick up these wee lessons or not, but they're lying on the surface. The great tragedy about many who always want to be where the crowd is, they know very little about courage. They're faint-hearted. They're all right when they're in. Show us on, but if really tested, they're not souls full of courage. And a faint-hearted man is no help in the battle for God. What would he do? He would make other people faint-hearted. Maybe you don't know it, but it's equally clear in the Bible that the most of breakdowns in men's lives are attributed to fear. Men that are afraid. Fear's an awful thing. And it's hard to master. There are men, for instance, and they have been through certain experiences in life, they never want to face them again. There are men, and they have stood for certain truths, and their stand they took became a costly business in their life's history, and they seem, as it were, to be afraid almost to stand for anything after it, lest they'll have the same price to pay. Fear grips many a heart. Many men are afraid to face matters that they know should be faced simply because they're afraid of the outcome. Mind you, fear plays a big part in all our lives. And where there's fear, there's really not truth there. Because one removes the other. Then Gideon was left with 10,000. Still too many. God says, bring them down to the water. And the water will test them. And there were some, and you know the way that they took the water. Some got away down on their knees, and they drank and drank and drank and drank. And then others, they just simply stood, bent over, and they lapped up the water the way a dog would lap it up with his tongue. They just put it into their mouth as much as was needful, and off they went to the battle. Now, says God, I'll show you. Those 300 that left, those are the ones for the fight. Just 300 left. Just 300 out of the whole lot.
You know, there are some people, and the battle to them is so unimportant that they could lie down beside anything and indulge themselves and never feel that they were.